Welcome. This is a sermon from Hope Community Church. We're glad you're here.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone. My name is Brad, and I'm one of the leaders here. And as Susie mentioned, we're working through the book of Job. We're probably maybe a little over halfway through the book of Job. We'll be just a little over halfway. And it's a book that is on suffering, and I appreciate what Kirk said last week when he opened up and he talked about the fact of, you know, it's in some ways it's a little uncomfortable to talk about suffering, especially when you personally haven't had a life full of suffering, and then being up here and then trying to tell other people how they need to handle suffering, that can be awkward. So I don't want to pretend that I'm an expert on suffering, but we do have God's word, and we can use that to enlighten us on how to handle suffering, and maybe a little more insight on what suffering is about. And as I was thinking about it, about suffering, and one of the things I was just thinking yesterday was the fact that suffering also gives us an opportunity to continue to work out what it means to be the church, to be the body of Christ. And what I mean by that is, as we see other people suffering, we can be better friends, better companions than Job's friends were. So there's a good lesson in there. So if you're like me and your life doesn't involve a lot of suffering, this is good for us to see, to be able to empathize with others that are suffering and come alongside them and love them well. And, you know, some ways that I, just from my personal experience, it was kind of cool this week, I guess since Friday. So a couple quick examples. I know our church body, there's like at least three families that were part of this event that was over here at First United Methodist, where they prepared, I think it was 100,000 meals for people that are in need, that are suffering. And so, and you know, it's a weird thing, because on a Friday night, you don't really feel like going and packaging up meals. But when you go and do it, you're like, man, I think this is more of what I was made to do, to serve others that are in need. So that was a neat opportunity. And then you can see the body helping each other. One of the families moved this weekend, and there was like, I don't know, like I would say at least 10 different families that were part of that moving process. And again, you're just seeing like, this is kind of, I can see it playing out, like this is a little glimpse of what it means to be part of the body. So I just want to, those are my few examples. I'm sure you guys have examples of where you've seen God's people at work. And I just want to continue to reflect on that and also motivate us to continue to love and good deeds like we're called to do. So, yeah, just my starting thought. And just so you know, those thoughts, never know what they're going to be until I'm right here. Okay, so overview. I didn't realize this was an animated slide. You can go through all those. This is from Kirk's slides. I was wondering, he sent me his PowerPoint, and he only had like 16 slides. I was like, I have like 50 slides. I'm like, how's he do it? But right there, I get it now. Right there's like 10 slides. Never mind. It's behind the scenes on how PowerPoint works that it just now hit me. Okay, so last week he did the second exchange between Job and his friends, and today I'm doing the third exchange. So there is some repetitiveness to this. So as a result, I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time in the text. We are going to look at the text, but not all of our time in that. Instead, I'm going to add some additional thoughts that relate to this. And I also thought it was interesting, did you guys catch Darren reading through Psalm 22? I mean, it almost sounded like Job's experience, right? And again, this is so relatable. And I love that the Bible doesn't try to pretend suffering doesn't exist. I love that it doesn't sugarcoat the pain that suffering involves. And these are God-fearing people who just feel like this incredible heavy darkness. And that's good that we see that, because we experience that. So anyway, we're in the third exchange today. We're going to go 22 through 27. And then here's the review from last week. You can go ahead and... So Kirk was talking about turning to blame when things are difficult generally blinds us to the value that may be gained through the experience. Yeah, and that is so true. And I'm going to talk a little more about that connected with his other point, which is we need to have the lens of what truth is as we experience difficult times, because we quickly believe lies about who God is, how he works, who we are, and it just train wrecks our lives. Suffering can do that. And it says, suffering often leads us to confuse what is true with what is not true about God. Yeah, I'm going to talk more about that. Even in suffering, we are comforted by the hope of Jesus Christ for this life and the one to come. And that's that one to come, that little end of that sentence is so significant, because you may not get any answers today or up until you die, but the life to come, it's all going to be revealed to us, and we're going to see the purpose behind it and the meaning behind it and the goodness of God behind it. And that is, yeah, that's significant to have that little end of that sentence there. Okay, so here we go. A lot of slides. Starting off with this, as you've seen before, there are three ideas at play here. And we have the three ideas are God's justice or his fairness. And then we see this retribution principle, which again, you see all throughout the book of Job. And again, it floods our thoughts. Retribution principle is good life. If you behave well, then you have a good life. If you behave badly, then you have a bad life. And that is a view that is common for many believers, but especially for Job's friends. And just so you know, in case you're not clear on this, at the end of the book of Job, God clearly says, your friends are wrong. Okay, so there's no debate on if this is how God works or not. It is not how God works. And then we see Job's innocence. So this is what causes all the problems. Because if Job wasn't innocent, in other words, if he was guilty, then his suffering would be deserved. And we would just move on and be like, oh yeah, Job, you got to get your act together, and then things will be better. And we would read it and be like, oh yeah, poor Job, he's an idiot. And then we'd just be like, yeah, don't be like Job. That would be the point of the story. But we see that Job is in fact innocent. God even said he was innocent. That's what throws a wrench into this whole thing. Because now... it's not be good, get good, be bad, get bad. It's something way more complex. And that's sort of where this all goes, is that it is complex. And we're going to see at the end, it's oftentimes too complex for us to even comprehend. So that's the back story to this whole book. Okay, so here we go, moving through. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied, can a person do anything to help God? Can even a wise person be helpful to him? Is it any advantage to the Almighty if you are righteous? Would it be any gain to him if you were perfect? Okay, go ahead. Is it because you're so pious that he accuses you and brings judgment against you? And then here comes the stinger again. No, it's because of your wickedness. There's no limit to your sins. So remember, this is the only viewpoint they have on how God works. In their mind, it has to be this. Job is suffering. And again, when I say Job is suffering, like was mentioned many times, in one day, 10 kids gone. In one day, all of his material possessions gone. We're talking huge, covered with boils at this point. Okay, we're not talking about just like, oh, someone pulled out in front of me today and I hit my brakes real hard and I'm so upset. Not that kind of suffering. Okay, this is everything is gone suffering. And so as they see this suffering, they have to conclude, Job, it's because you've done something wrong. Okay? He says there's no limit to your sins. And I have written here, it says, be careful of judging others with this thought right here. You must have blah, 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 that is why, blah, blah, blah. You're going to see this is exactly what Job's friends say. They're going to say over and over, you must have, you must have, you must have done this, you must have done that, and then that is why. Okay? That, first of all, if someone's suffering, they don't need to hear your 2 cents on why they're suffering. Second of all, you don't know why they're suffering. They could be suffering because they did wrong. Absolutely. That's part of God's method and how he brings us back into his family. But it also can be something way off of that. So we have to be careful. I mean, especially when you start seeing at the end of the book of Job, you have these guys saying, you know, I know God so well and I know exactly how he acts and I'm telling you how it is. With like authority, he's telling them. Have to be careful. So let's keep that in mind as you read this. Let's not handle situations this way. And this is his friend talking. He says, for example, you must have lent money to your friend and demanded clothing as security. Yes, you stripped him to the bone. And then he kind of gives another thought. You must have refused water for the thirsty and food for the hungry. Or he says, well, you probably think the land belongs to the powerful and only the privileged have the right to it. And by the way, let's look at those sins. Those sins are real sins. And let's also reflect on our own lives, okay? We don't want to be in that category, though, of neglecting the poor, not getting food and water to the hungry, okay? Only bowing to the powerful, okay? That we don't want to be in that position either, right? And it says, you must have sent widows away empty-handed and crushed the hopes of orphans. And then here we go. He's going to say, that is why you are surrounded by traps and tremble from sudden fears. That is why you cannot see the darkness and the waves of water that cover you. That wasn't supposed to be up there. So this, again, is the retribution principle. He's giving a reason for why he's suffering. Now, he just made these reasons up. He doesn't know these reasons. And again, I think about in my own life how I make up stupid things about people. I assign motives to people that I don't know what their motive is. But I do. They might not even know, but I tell them what it is. It's because, you know, blah, 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 blah. That, you can't do that. Okay? And again, they're so far off. God is so great, higher than the heavens, higher than the farthest stars. But you reply, that's why God can't see what I'm doing. How can he judge through the thick darkness? The thick clouds swirl about him, and he cannot see us. He is way up there walking on the vault of heavens. Okay, go ahead and go back for a second. Thanks. So this idea that God can't see us, You know, a lot of times I like to boil down our relationship with God with little kids with their parents, right? This is kind of how little kids think. Like, if their parents can't see them, then, you know, they can get away with it, right? And that's also why they hide and they're always, you know, in little weird corners of the house doing something. You're always like, what are you doing? You know, it's never like, oh, you know, I'm doing my, writing out my chores for next week. You never hear that, okay? It's this hiding idea. And then, so we do the same thing with our Father. We think that we can get away with things with God not seeing it. Okay, so let's look at how God actually views us and the earth with looking at about 3 verses from Psalm. It says, or from the Psalms, 10:11 says, the wicked think God isn't watching us. He has closed his eyes and won't even see what we do. Okay, and this is also kind of this whole idea of like, when does a lot of like the weird stuff happen? In the middle of the night, right? It's like this idea of not being seen, okay? But God sees it. Psalm 64:5, they encourage each other to do evil and plan how to set their traps in secret. Who will ever notice, they ask. Again, this idea of that God isn't aware of what's going on. And 94:7 says, the Lord isn't looking, he says. And besides, the God of Israel doesn't care. All right? So this whole idea that you can hide and not be seen, is not accurate. Okay, but it's very, very common. Very common. And, you know, you kind of see that, yeah, like I said, you just see that same attitude exists today. Okay, verse 21. Submit to God, and you will have peace. Then things will go well for you. Okay, so this is Job's friends saying, here's what you need to do to get right with God. Listen to his instructions and store them in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. So clean up your life. Wow, okay. That's another really interesting thought. And it's one that I have heard more than once. Like, well, so since obviously this isn't what I do full time, and I'm in a school district, and then so people are kind of surprised. I don't know if that's good or bad, but surprised that I also lead a church. Sorry, my thoughts went somewhere else. And then one of the things they'll say then, though, is they'll be like, oh man, I can't go there. If you knew how bad I was, you know, I can't go into your church. I'd be like, what are you talking about? Right? But the idea is this. That is, once I kind of clean up my life, then I'll come into church. Well, first of all, think of all the thoughts there. One is, it's like God doesn't see what they're doing now. Like, only this is the only place where God exists, right? This is the only place that he can see what's going on. That's the first wrong thought. The second wrong thought is this idea that you have to clean yourself up, because then the question becomes, well, how clean do you have to get? Okay, so if that's your thinking, then what do you have to do? How clean? And the Bible actually tells us, right? You have to be perfect. That's how clean you have to be if you think you're going to be able to walk into God's presence and he's okay with you as far as being dirty that way. So then how are we able to walk into God's presence? It can't be by cleaning ourselves up, because we can't get clean enough. And obviously, that is the beauty of the gospel, and that is Jesus just offers to make us clean because of believing in him. And now it says, in light of being made clean, made new, that new heart, that reborn, now it says you can walk into the presence of God boldly. Okay? And so yeah, that little sentence just really caught my attention, and it made me think of John chapter 4. So I'll go through John chapter 4 real quickly with you, because I think this is kind of a good example where Jesus doesn't ask for someone to clean up their life before they come to him. You never see that. Now, what you do see is this. You see when someone does become a believer, Jesus will then say, go and sin no more. It's a new heart, then it's behavior that follows. Okay, we always get it backwards. Get the behavior right and then hope our heart will be changed. It's not that way. New heart, then comes the behavior. Otherwise, it's behavior modification. We never see God desiring behavior modification. So here's the example that I thought of from the Samaritan woman. So I'm not going to give too much background, but obviously Jesus was a Jew, and there was a ton of conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, and that's kind of necessary to understand this exchange. All right, so in verse 4, he, being Jesus, had to go through Samaria on his way back to where he was going. And then verse 7, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. Right? The water that's in the well. He's like, you know, you can drink, but you're just going to be thirsty again. And then he goes on and says this, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Okay? And then verse 16, he says, go and get your husband, Jesus told her. Okay, so Jesus has insight into her life. And she says, I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband. And then he says, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Okay, so on a scale of having her life together and being you know, cleaning up her life. Where's she at on there? Probably not real high on the I got my life together scale, right? And I think that's the point of the story, is to really show, look, this woman is not perfect. She didn't have her life together before she came in contact with Jesus. In fact, her life appears to be somewhat of a train wreck. And then Jesus, Okay. For you have had five of the... The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Okay, it's kind of weird here that a Samaritan woman was aware of the fact that there was this Messiah, this Savior who is coming, who is going to be the new king for the people and rule and reign on God's behalf in a perfect way. And obviously that way was through serving and loving others. She was aware of that. Then Jesus told her, he said, I'm the Messiah. And she must have been like, what? Right? Like what she had heard about the Messiah and the idea of God being on earth, and she must have just been like, why this doesn't make sense, especially since you're talking to me. I'm a nobody. I've messed up. And then you see how she responds to this. It doesn't give you any detail, but here's what it did. Here's what she did. That life that Jesus had mentioned earlier that was coming out of her, that was bubbling up out of her, she couldn't contain it. She went back to the village and was telling everybody, I met the Messiah. He's here. The one that they've been predicting for hundreds of years, just hoping for the Messiah to come onto earth. He's here. I met him. And because it says, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Notice it doesn't say to get their act together. It does not say that. You can't get your act together enough. But it's the most common way that people think that they believe that they have to do in order to come into contact with Jesus. And you see, these people, they heard and they believed. Okay? And then it says, now we know he is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay? And that is who Jesus is. Okay. So now we're going to go to chapter 23. So now we're on to the eighth time that Jesus is responding. Thank you, Job. This is Job's eighth time responding. And then verse 1 says, then Job spoke again. My complaint today is still a bitter one, and I try hard not to groan aloud. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. So first of all, you see here, and that is, you know, this is a guy who's lost everything. And you see that he's still trying to have a good attitude about it, but it's weighing on him. And you're going to see he's eventually just kind of going to snap. And then this idea of Job wanting to find God and to talk to him, well, he gets that chance, right? That's what Job 38 is about. And you'll see it probably doesn't go the way Job thought it would go. Okay? All right. Verse 8. Job is saying, I go east, but he's not there. I go west, but I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. I would say this. I wrote there, this is a common way to feel during suffering. Remember, the fact is, I forgot to actually include the verse that I thought I had it, the verse that God is everywhere. But he's engaged with people. Maybe I have it next. But my point is this. When you're suffering, whether it's physical suffering, whether it's depression, whatever it is, this is probably a great way to describe that feeling of just like, I can't go anywhere and find God. Like, I feel isolated. I feel, the Bible talks about this darkness. It just feels heavy. This causes a lot of people to just not be able to go on. And the point is, it's a lie. God is there. He's not hiding. In fact, the Bible tells us that he's at the door knocking and waiting for us to open up the door. And we have to constantly be reminded of that truth, because this feeling is, it feels so real at the time. Right? I'm sure all of you guys can relate to this. So you can't just say, oh, don't feel that way. Like, that doesn't help anything. The only thing that I think that can help is just working through it and remembering that it's a lie that you're being told. Yeah, okay, here's the verse that addresses that lie. And again, so let me just go back to one more thought. You constantly see this, that when people are suffering, the common response is to isolate. Common response is to isolate. And it's really harmful to isolate, because you continue to, you know, you have that self-talk going on in your head, and it starts just getting crazier and crazier, because you just keep feeding it with more and more of the wrong thinking. If you look in Jeremiah 23:23, it says, am I a God who is only close at hand, says the Lord? No, I'm far away at the same time. Can anyone hide from me in a secret place? Am I not everywhere in all the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? So his point is, he is close at hand. He's there. He's not just a God who occupies the heavens. When we say heavens, we're thinking like this space that's beyond us. Okay, he's a God that is close at hand. He's there. And we need to constantly remember that and be reminded of that. Also in Psalm 139, it says, I'm going to read 7 through 12. It says, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to the heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wing of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. So as you're feeling like God is not in the east, he's not in the west, nor south, maybe you need to write down Psalm 139, 7 through 12, and just kind of keep reading that and keep reminding yourself, God's there, okay? I know he doesn't feel like he's there. I know the darkness is heavy. It's all real. Okay, I'm not telling you it's made up in your head. That's real. But this is also real, that God is there. So yeah, and again, I don't want to oversimplify it. Okay, it's a very complicated issue for a lot of people. Job 23, continuing on. For I have stayed on God's path. I have followed his ways and not turned aside. I have not departed from his commands, but I have trusted his words more than daily food. Okay, so again, we see the contradiction here, that they cannot figure out what's going on. His friends are saying, this can't be true. Job is saying, what you're saying can't be true, right? They can't work this out. In Job 24, Job asks why wicked are not punished. Okay, so in verse 1 it says, why doesn't the Almighty bring the wicked to judgment? Verse 2 it says, evil people steal land by moving the boundary markers. They steal livestock and put them in their own pastures. They take the orphan's donkey and demand the widow's ox as security for a loan. The poor are pushed off the path. The needy must hide together for safety. Okay, this is just a bunch of wickedness. And you know, what you need to watch the news for a very short period of time. You see, this has not changed much, right? There is a lot of wickedness that goes on. And now Job asks, what do I have next here? Okay, let me keep going. So again, just Job is trying to answer this question about what is going on with the wicked. There's Job. He's righteous in God's eyes, and he is suffering tremendously. And he's looking around going, what is going on? Look at all these other knuckleheads out here. They're stealing from orphans, and they're benefiting. Their house is getting bigger. Everything's increasing in their lives. I've done nothing but trusted you, and my life is becoming worse by the minute. Okay, that's a very important question to dig down on, and we're going to do that. I know it's going to take a little bit of time, but that's okay. It's good for you. So let me go to verse 10. The poor must go about naked, without any clothing. They harvest food for others while they themselves are starving. Holy cow. They press out olive oil without being allowed to taste it. And they tread in the wine press and they suffer from thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city and the wounded cry for help, yet God ignores their moaning. Okay, we need to address this. Suffering has to be addressed, and it's a big obstacle for people who will say, you know, well, God's good and people are suffering. What's going on? Like, he can't be a good God. For believers, we need to have some clarity on how do we address this fact. How do we as believers address suffering that we see around us? And, you know, in 10 minutes, there's no way I can do it all, but let's try. Go ahead. So this is from a chapter in Tim Keller's book. It's called The Challenge to the Faith. Kirk mentioned this book last week. It's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Very good book. And so I'm going to quote about 4 or 5 pages from his book here to go through this. And so he's saying this. Tim Keller says, I believe that there are 3 powerful themes of Christian teaching that can serve us when it comes to pain and suffering of life. So as believers, okay, how can we filter through God's teaching to have some understanding of the suffering and the wickedness that we see? Okay, what filter can we use? And maybe all 3 of these will speak to you, maybe only 1 will, but let me throw these 3 ideas out. The first idea is the doctrine of creation and fall. Okay, so here's the point he makes, and I love this, the beginning of this point. It says, Genesis 1 and 2 show humankind put by God into a world without death or suffering. So we see in the very beginning of Genesis what the world was supposed to look like, and then we see it go completely south, and then it's also what we're going to see the world be remade, when it's remade, what it's going to be as, without that suffering, without that sin. So it says the evil that we see today is not part of God's original design. So think back to Adam and Eve, okay, when they were first created, or especially we have more of a story with Adam. What was it like? You know, the food was plentiful. The work was very light and limited for getting bountiful produce. We just see that the animals weren't battling. It was just a very good life. Okay. That means that ultimately, even a peaceful death at the age of 90 years old is not the way things were meant to be. I love this teaching on death because, you know, I hate death and it really bothers me. And I always feel like a jerk when I'm always crying about death. And then I see other people like, oh, you know, it's okay. You know, I love God and that person's good. And I'm always like, that's great, but this is really sad. And I always felt like a freak about that. But just so you know, I was right and they were wrong. Once again, that's the first time I ever heard Aaron laugh in church. That was beautiful. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Sorry, honey. anyway, no. But no, this idea of just death feels horrible. And it's not good. It's better that people are alive and that we're with them. And the reason it's not good is because we're not meant for death. We're meant to live forever. Okay? We're meant to live forever. And we know that. Because like he says, it doesn't matter. Someone could be 90, 100 years old. It still hurts when they die. It says, those of us who sense the wrongness of death in any form are correct.
Yes.
I had to put that in there. The fall of humankind means that the original design for the world is broken. That is the point. What we see is broken. This, yes, it doesn't make sense. Yes, it stinks. Why? Because this isn't how it's meant to be. We don't have, the Bible doesn't say, take hope in things will get better, you know, in the current age of evil. The hope is one day this will all be done away with and redone, and it will be done the way it was supposed to be done without sin and suffering. That's our hope, that Jesus comes back and reigns as the good king he is. Okay. It should be that hard. He's saying it should be that hard work would always lead to prosperity. That's that retribution principle. But now sometimes you can work hard and injustice and disaster wipes it all away. It's a broken system. Okay? It doesn't work the way we want it to work. We want good people to have a good life and bad people to have a bad life. We know that. We sense that. That's not how it is. The world is too fallen and deeply broken to divide into neat pattern of good people having good lives and bad people having bad lives. And that's what we're going to see with Job, that God's going to ultimately say that. He's like, oh, you think we can just do it that way? And by the way, God, his response is, there won't be anybody left, just so you know. If we're gonna punish people for doing bad, it's all over then, because we're all wicked. Okay, doctrine number two, the doctrine of the final judgment and renewal of the world. And he makes a good point here. He says, many people complain that they cannot believe in a God who judges and punishes people. Yeah, that seems a little hard. Like, you know, we want a loving God and he's our buddy and puts his arm around us and all that. And then we see this idea that he judges people and punishes people. But this is also extremely important to get us through today and the injustice that we see today. Here's what he says. But if there is no judgment day, what about all the enormous amount of injustices that have been and is being perpetrated? If there is no judgment day, then there are only two things to do. Lose all hope or turn to vengeance. That's it. If there is no day of judgment, then we have to do the judging. Or we just lose all hope and say, I don't know, man. It just stinks. Nothing's going to get better. And just throw your hands up and try to get through the day. But we know that there is a day where this is all going to be laid out. And all the punishments will be laid out. All the gifts that God's going to give will be laid out. We don't have to worry about it. You know, the Bible talks about that. Too often, we want to be the one who gives the vengeance. Like, God, I'll take care of this. This person, they're mine. Man, they're easy, and I can just wipe them out. Step back. I got this. Because one, I know how wicked they are. Two, I know they're powerless. And three, I love God, so I'm going to wipe them out. That's how we think. We've lost focus of, it's not for us to do. That's for God to take care of. We actually are called to serve that person. Right? Do you think it was right when Jesus is talking to them and it talks about the Roman soldier comes up and ask you to carry something a mile? What's Jesus' response? Which was completely inappropriate, that it's not their job to carry it a mile. His response is, well, let me carry 2 miles. Or when they hit you, what's Jesus say? Turn the other cheek, right? He's saying, guess what? Don't worry about it. I'll take care of Junior that's hitting you. Let me take care of it. You just love me. So anyway, that's a good doctrine to remember. And then it says, it's what lies on the far side of Judgment Day that is of the deepest consolation to sufferers. And then he quotes this guy, Peter someone. He writes this. At some point, for all eternity, there will be no more unmerited suffering. This present darkness, which oftentimes referred to as the age of evil, will eventually be remembered as a brief flicker at the beginning of human history. Every evil done by the wicked to the innocent will have been avenged. Every tear will have been wiped away. Yeah, that's a good thing to think back on. Okay, the last one. The last one is the doctrine of incarnation and atonement. So he talks about this guy who's a sociologist, Peter Berger, and he says he knows that every culture must provide a way to make sense of suffering for its members. I've talked about this before, and if we had more time, I would get into this is what a lot of religions do, is they offer a means for explaining suffering. And I will say this, the other major religions fall woefully short on explaining suffering. You look at Buddhism, you look at Hinduism, it just, their explanation on suffering, is lacking. And that's what I love about the Bible, and I love about God, is, again, we have more insight onto suffering. So, it says this, and then he goes into a lot of Job, which I left out, but he says, the book of Job rightly points to human unworthiness and finitude and calls for complete surrender to the sovereignty of God. But taken by itself, the call might seem more than a sufferer could bear. So I love what he's saying there. This idea that, in the book of Job, we see that God is sovereign and we're called to just rest in that sovereignty. But in the middle of suffering, he's saying, that doesn't seem to help all the time, to just bear it. So he goes on and says, and that's the beauty of us, that we have way more insight than what Job did. And that is, it says, the New Testament comes filled with an unimaginable comfort for those who are trusting in God's sovereignty. The sovereign God himself has come down into this world and has experienced its darkness. The first thing is, we have a God who can empathize with us. We don't have a God who's way far off and who has never experienced any suffering. Okay, we have a God who relates closely to the suffering that we go through. It says this, he has personally drunk the cup of its suffering down to the dregs. And he did it not to justify himself, but to justify us. That is, to bear the suffering, death, and curse for sin that we have earned. Okay? So Jesus, his suffering was not due to him. It was due to us. Okay? And he took that on. And it goes on and says, where was I? Okay. He takes the punishment upon himself so that someday he can return and end all evil without having to condemn and punish us. That's a deep couple sentences there. Let me just try to address them real quickly. The sin that happened when the fall occurred, God made it clear that there's punishment for that sin, for that living independent of him. The punishment is death. Okay, so that payment, there's a payment for that sin. And then what it says here, it says he takes on the punishment, that payment that someone had to take, Jesus takes on himself so that someday he can return. So there's this hope that Jesus is going to return one day and end all evil. Okay, so he's going to do away with all evil, but without having to condemn and punish us. Why? Because we stand innocent when we trust in him. So he will punish the evil, but we escape that because he's taken it on. So that's another part of suffering, is that we have a God that, one, has experienced suffering, two, is telling us that even the suffering we experience today, it will be gone one day because of what Jesus has done. And again, it's that very last end of that sentence that Kirk had on his summary slide, for what Jesus has done now and to come. This is the to come part, when he returns. Okay, so Yeah, there's three doctrines that you might want to put thought to. I'll put them in the summary. But let me end with this thought here. And I alluded to it earlier, but this is really significant to me. We have more light, meaning more insight to God, than Job did to help us understand suffering. Remember, Job is going through this with no idea on how God works. And I'm so thankful that we have his story, and we have many other stories that collectively we can start adding together to try to translate what our story is in light of how God's working through them. Because here's the other bad news. As Kirk said, and I said, you know, we don't deal with a lot of suffering. The bad news is, it's probably not going to hold true for much longer, right? Like we're all going to run into suffering. It's all going to go south at one point. And so if you're not suffering right now, great. But it's coming one day. Okay, we're not going to escape it. And so that's why these principles are so important, because when it does come, how can we handle it well? How can we have joy in the midst of suffering? And part of it is just knowing more and more about who God is and how he works through that. And also, let me say this. If you're suffering right now, I want you to be able to get through it. And part of it is to remember this. I think it's in 1 Corinthians that talks about this fact that after you've gotten through suffering, one of the things that you then have a role in is coming around others who then go through that suffering, right? Because someday I'm going to go through that suffering, and I'm going to need you to come and help me through that. And again, that's part of this body of Christ. And that's why I'm so glad to see us gathering together and the relationships getting deeper. We need them. Okay, we can't go on isolating without them. Okay, the three points are from understanding suffering is creation and fall, the final judgment and the renewal of this world, and the incarnation and atonement that is in Jesus. All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Job's story. Thank you that you are not far off. I know right now we could be sitting here, some people just suffering tremendously, wondering where you are. I just pray that they start to trust in you and have truth in their head and start telling themselves the true story about who you are and your love for them, so that ultimately we can make much of you even in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.